It sure is good to lift up the name of the Lord with you. And looking at our attendance in this service, there is absolutely no way we would have all fit in here if we tried one service. So I know that is a good thing. I mean, you were bringing it with the songs and the worship today with your voices, but I do like it when the whole church body is together. And we've enjoyed Easter already. Well, I mentioned earlier that the Klum family and Steinmetz family had had some losses. And there's something unique about thinking of the resurrection in the middle of such a loss. It's magnified, the resurrection is, the hope. It's intensified at some level, and I know that that happened to these people and that those families that are impacted. And the reason I know that is because that happened to me. I had the responsibility and the privilege of speaking at my own father's funeral, and it happened on the Saturday between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. That was back in 2009. Now, you won't remember all the things that were going on in our church then, but I'll tell you what, I was over in Michigan, and I was struck with the power, the hope of the resurrection, and then showing up at that time where we were meeting a lot of family and friends were two guys that got out of their vehicle, and I'm just surprised. One was Rob Robbins. And with them was Pastor John Jenks. And their physical presence meant something to me in those moments. And it still does. I reflect back on that and I think that was an incredible thing. Now see, back in that year, there was an Easter production going on that Friday night that was going to be repeated Sunday morning again. I was planning on being part of that originally, but my dad was promoted to glory then, and life changed that way. So I never expected to see those men there, but it was neat. And I know what their physical presence meant to me. Why am I telling that story? Because today, in this account from John 20, we're going to find ourselves focused on a lady who did... Well, she had the habit of being around, of being present with Jesus. I would go back and say, well, here's what it says in Mark about this lady, Mary Magdalene, as she and some other ladies were involved in Jesus' life. And so in Mark 15, and it's in verse 41, when Jesus was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there also were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. There was a group of ladies. Sometimes we think that Jesus traveled with his disciples, but there were other people that were there, and Mary Magdalene was one. Her life was dramatically changed by Jesus and her interaction with him. And not only did she travel there through Galilee and along with others, but there was... this pattern she had. When the disciples all fled at the time of the crucifixion, Mary Magdalene was there watching. She's present at the place of his death. And then when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were asked permission to take the body off the cross and quickly get it into a grave, because the Passover was near, Mary Magdalene was there. She watched that whole process. She walked with him, saw the place where he was going to be. In the preparation for burial, she was there. And today, she's at the tomb again. She had that thing. So that is maybe a simple and a one small point of application for us to consider. What is it like to be physically present with people when they need encouragement? We'll come back and talk about that. But the main point of this message today is to say, hey, there is something just powerfully different. The resurrection proves that the sin that plagues mankind has a solution. There is a guarantee that what was accomplished on the cross really did provide more than just the Old Testament atonement. There was something very different this time. So I hope that as we work our way through this passage from John 20, that you will see this as well. I will tell the story, and there's different pictures coming up, not so much blanks to fill in or anything like that, but follow along in your copy of God's Word, whether it's a physical Bible that you're hanging on to, or maybe you can locate it on your devices, tablets or phones or whatever. The very first thing we read about in that first verse is, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark." She came early. Mary is mentioned here. Then it's going to focus to Peter and John, or the disciple that whom Jesus loved. And that's going to come back and pick up Mary's account. She's kind of the sandwich piece here. And John notes in here his moment of belief. And I think that's intentional. So we've got Mary on the front end, Mary coming out of this, and that is there. But I've got to tell you that if we look at other gospel accounts, we're going to see other parts woven in here. Do you know that here it just mentions Mary, but if I look in Matthew 28, Matthew mentions two women, Mary, Magdalene, and the other Mary. And then when we get to Mark 16, the other women are mentioned, three women. And then in Luke's account, it says there were more. There mentions three, but there were more that traveled with him too. So at this point, we're seeing that John wants us to zero in on the women, but he picks out one. And she's the one that has the dialogue here. And so we've got ladies that are there. John's focusing on one. And as they're moving along, Mark, in his account, says they had this conversation saying, who is going to roll the stone away? Not how are we going to get that thing moved, because it was something that was incredibly difficult. Now, here is a picture, but yet, was it perfectly round or even that round? I don't know. I've seen different pictures, and they're, you know, this is first century stuff. Maybe they got it to that level. It's possible. But even if you look at the size, even if you realize that there was an incline that focused towards closure, that stone would have ridden in, it slides into place. It's designed to go one direction. It's really not designed to be opened and closed. However that happened, but that was what they were doing. Not how are we going to open it, because they knew they couldn't. So they ask, in Mark's account, how's it going to get open? They get there, and that stone is rolled back already. And when she sees this, she is wondering, what in the world has happened? And so the account goes on here and says, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Oh, by the way, did you notice that? We. She implies that there are more people with her there. Even in her response, she goes back to talk to Peter and John and says, we've got this problem. They've moved him. We don't know what's happened. We need to deal with this. So she's on rant. Well, what does the story continue on with? So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He gets there before. John's writing the account. He wants you to know that he beat him. But if you look at the dialogue between these two men and their experiences with Jesus, they were part of that inner circle, weren't they? The ones that were with Jesus. Peter, James, and John. You always see that group of three that are with him. It's unique spots. At the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the glory of Christ, and that was an amazing thing. Oh, who was it that was with Jesus in Gethsemane? Not at the main part of it, but they went in further with him. It was Peter and James and John. And John's telling us the story about the last Passover, and Jesus said, somebody's going to betray him. And Peter's motioning to him, signaling him, saying, go ahead, ask the question, who is it? You're closer. You're sitting there right by him. And so even that happens. And then we might not even think about it, but in the account, when Jesus is now in the courtyard area of the high priest, John got in because he knew people. And John makes it possible for Peter to come in. That is where Peter denied that he knew Jesus. But even getting in there was because John paved the way, kind of was the mediator to let this guy in. He can come in. You watch this going on back and forth, and we're stepping into it here. These guys respond. They're coming to see. And he gets there first, and we find that description. And what happens then by the time we get to verse 5? Who was it that stooped to look in? He saw the linen clothes there. That's what John saw. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Peter, John, he goes in and he's looking at these things, and it says that this is weird, this is strange. But John talks about the face cloth. I've gotten a commentary, a relatively new one here, by a gentleman named Edward Clink. And he takes several pages to talk about this. And he said John is trying to communicate something with his pictures, with his words that he's using. He said that face cloth thing, it's semantically connected to the Hebrew word for the veil, like Moses wore in the Old Testament. You remember that story? When Moses was with God, his face reflected the fact that he had been with him. And they said, can you cover your face? And Moses put a veil over his face because it was intense and perhaps reminded the people of how different Moses' experience was from theirs. And then when he go back into the tent of meeting, he'd take that off because he didn't need to have that veil in place. And so Dr. Clink, Edward Clink, said this. Like Moses, who removed the veil when he went into God's presence, Jesus also carefully laid aside the veil covering his flesh. Well, you see, both men are in there. And what does it say about John in verse 8? And he looks at this. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and when he saw, he saw and believed. The extra phrase is in there. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. Oh, by the way, in these accounts, you're paying attention, aren't you? It's set on the first day of the week. Everything gets reported in as the first day of the week. Why not the third day since the crucifixion? It wasn't given because that wasn't registering. They were not looking for this. And some would have you believe that somehow the disciples were involved with some kind of hoax, but it couldn't have been. Now, what is it that John saw? I think when he's looking at these things, he's starting to process. Something doesn't add up. What did the clues say? Well, the grave cloths are here. The burial wraps are here. The face cloth, that's in a separate spot. Why, if someone was taking this body away, why would they unwrap it? That doesn't make any sense. Plus, that would have been against the integrity of a Jewish burial. You just don't do that. You don't desecrate a body once it's been buried. Do you know it wasn't even accepted in Roman rules that you would ever open up and move a body once it had been placed there? Nobody could do that. However, they, you know the story, that they wanted that story to get back to Pilate, but it couldn't have happened. Why would the grave cloth be there? Oh, why would they take the spices? 75 pounds of the spices were not there either. This doesn't make sense. Do you see why John is looking at this stuff and he's saying, this isn't it. What else were they referencing? Could they have referenced? They were just at Lazarus' tomb. What happened with Lazarus? Well, somebody had to move the stone. Somebody had to unwrap Lazarus because he was bound. And Jesus told him, you got to take those things off him so he can move. This wasn't like that. They were processing something very, very differently. That story goes on and it picks up again now with Mary. It says those men went home. And Mary, Magdalene comes back and you see her grieving, weeping. And we'll pick up this story in verse 11. She stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look in to the tomb. And she saw the two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been. One at the head, one at the feet. And they said, woman, why are you weeping? And she said, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. The word for weeping is grieving. It is wailing. There is an intensity here. She is in anguish because this Jesus is the one that healed her from her possession of demons. And she was so grateful. She had followed and watched the miracles happen. And now the body has been desecrated in her mind. This was a big deal. And it didn't even register that she was talking to angels. Doesn't that strike you? How could she see these men clothed in white and they asked the question from inside? It doesn't even assume these people, these angels have done it. Somebody's taken the body. I don't know where he's laying. And she wants... she wants to treat that body with respect, you see? She is so emotionally gone, she's in anguish that she doesn't even have a shelf for this. And she is wondering, what happens now? Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus, but she did not know it was Jesus. And she assumes then, she's still crying, still can't make this out. In the backdrop, she hears the voice, the background, and she's talking to someone she supposes to be the gardener. Verse 15. He asks the same questions. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. That was her response there. So not only did she did not pay much attention, and of course, this individual's outside the tomb. Okay, that's plausible. But she's still so focused on the loss that she has, she's not even recognizing the voice. Jesus, verse 16, said, Mary. And then she recognized there's only one person that says that. And she falls at his feet. And she says to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. And John goes on, he's polite, he said, which means teacher. Can I just tell you, we use the word teacher to describe someone that we have in grade school or high school. We call our professors professors if you're in a college setting, university setting. And yet, this word for teacher or master or discipler had far more to it. There was a relationship that you had a tight relationship, that you were with them, you lived in and around them, so that at any moment there might be something of value that would be given from the one who was in that role to the one who was learning. And she used that role, and she was down there. And when she sees this, she knows there is no body desecrated. The body is here. This is Jesus. And she She falls down, kneeling at Jesus' feet. And what is it that Jesus does? He says, I've got to give you an instruction here. The first one is, don't hang on to me. I know I have been with you. You've been traveling around, but now it's not going to be that same way again. I've got to ascend to my Father. So stop hanging on to me. The relationship's going to be different. You aren't going to have the same connection with me that we've had up to this point. Even though I am alive, we're not going to pick up like we were. I've got to return to my Father. That was the instruction part. But then the assignment comes. And what does he say? He wants them to go and tell the other disciples. Verse 17. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced this to the disciples. I have seen the Lord. And then that he had said these things to her. Now, we won't stop with the rest of the text. We won't go on with the rest of the text. We're going to stop there. You can read their interaction that Jesus has with the disciples. But I want to go back a moment now. Because she did exactly what the Lord had asked of her. So she goes back and explains, Jesus is alive. You know, you felt defeated. We all did. We're discouraged. You're hiding because you don't know what if anybody's going to come looking for us because we were followers of him. All of that stuff, humanly speaking, would have been swirling in their head. They had no hope of the resurrection. They did not put it together. And she's saying, he's alive. It's time to reengage again. That's what this, why he's telling. Don't be discouraged. Don't be defeated. Don't be concerned. He is alive. Time for that. There is a subtle but very intentional picture here. And it takes us back to this Ark of the Covenant. And some of you might be familiar with it and some may not be. So I've got a little 2-minute video that will explain how it was constructed. It comes from the time of Moses when they went into the wilderness and then the instructions were given. Listen and look.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the 1 end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel.
All right. You have a picture of what that particular piece of worship equipment, furniture, was like. John gives us a specific detail that isn't included in the other ones. And he mentions two angels, but he mentions specifically where they were seated. One at the head, one at the foot of where Jesus' body was. What is it about the mercy seat that ought to capture our attention? There is several implications of this. The first being that God's presence and his righteous standards are visualized in that very thing. You saw in the depiction here that something was placed in the lower portion of it, and that God's presence would be above the top of that. Exodus 25, you can read about how it was constructed and its purpose, but let me read verse 22. I, Yahweh, will meet with you from the mercy seat between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Well, that's where his presence was, that glory, that cloud that would settle in that spot was a physical representation of God's presence with them. And even in other Old Testament passages, whether we're looking in Psalm 80 or Psalm 90, or in 1 Samuel, it's mentioned that he is the God who sits enthroned between the cherubim. That picture is there. It is unmistakable in its consistency. And that was above. What was underneath it? His righteous standard. That's the law of the covenant. That's what the children of Israel said, "Oh, Lord, all that you have commanded, we will do." They were at Sinai, and Moses said, are we ready to commit to this? Oh, yes, he brought us. He redeemed us out of slavery. This is what we will live by. And those tablets that were given, those Ten Commandment tablets, a picture of God's righteous standard. And can I ask you this? Did the Israelites live by that standard successfully? No, they didn't. They couldn't. His standards, his law was very good, but they're a testimony to the fact that we can't keep God's righteous standard on our own. We're incapable of doing it because of the sin nature that we have in here. So Israel is a covenant-breaking group of people. That's what the law shows. It's a righteous standard, but they were failing to do that. We fail too. So it condemns all of us, all of mankind. We're covenant breakers. We can't live up to the righteous standard. So when you look at God's presence and the standard that would condemn us, what is in between? What is in between is that one division. It's the mercy seat. That mercy seat, where the angels were facing each other, the outstretched wings, it was the place, the top of that covenant box, where the blood was applied. And on the Day of Atonement, this mercy seat was given splatterings of blood seven times. First for the high priest, and then again for the people's sins. And they would celebrate on Yom Kippur when the Day of Atonement was there, because the high priest came out and God had accepted that. The priest did not die. And they were excited about that. What did that do? That covering, that's what atonement means, to cover. If you can visualize it like you're making a snowball on a warm winter day, and you got the ability to roll it, and it picks up more snow and more snow until you have this. Well, in a very real sense, the sin was rolled up year one, and it was covered. God was okay with that. They come back the next year to do it, and the next year, and the next year, and decades and centuries roll by. Can you envision what this? This sin is there. It's covered on the Day of Atonement, but it's not really removed. It's just covered temporarily. And so the reason I know that is because they had to come back the next year to do that. it wasn't a once-for-all thing. So if Jesus is now the new mercy seat location, what is it that is pictured here? And the similarities are multiple. What is it that Jesus does? What promises does he give? Well, it's permanent redemption. And you look at this, where was the Holy of Holies? That's where that Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle. It was separated by the veil, and that was continued on in the temple. But when Jesus died, that temple veil was torn. You weren't supposed to just go look and see what was going on in that spot. That was the spot where God and the blood sacrifice was recognized. That wasn't open to anybody. When Jesus was placed in the tomb, he was shut off. Nothing was there. But the veil was torn in two in the temple. And this rock was rolled back to say, go ahead and look, and you will see. This mercy seat picture, Christ, in Hebrews 9, we don't have time to go into all detail, but I've got to read part of it. When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, that he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood. He was the high priest, but what he was putting on that seat was, in fact, his blood, symbolically. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant. It can only happen because now a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The writer of Hebrews is saying, oh, don't you see that all of that stuff that was rolled up there is now, it's not just covered in, it's gone. And ours is gone. And the wonder of this is we've got permanent, guaranteed, he is guaranteeing that the promised eternal inheritance, the writer of Hebrews says. Well, when that happens, this is a spectacular. That's why this Sunday changed everything, and there was new relationships. I don't know if I emphasized it enough or if it blew by you, but when Mary is receiving the instructions, go tell the disciples, go tell who? My brothers. Before that, Jesus said, hey, you're my friends if you do whatever. You're not just a servant, you're my friends. But here, it changes. He's calling them their brothers. Oh, I'm going to my father, but it's your father too. The relationships are there because the problem of sin is permanently solved. Jesus is not a type of the mercy seat. He's not a picture of the mercy seat. Everything John's writing in here, and he lays all this out because he wants people to know that, no, he's a full replacement. This is the first covenant. This is the new covenant. That had some temporary provisions. This has permanent. This is eternal. You never have to question. In fact, everybody that had their sins rolled up for the next Day of Atonement, we're covering that too, because the death of the Savior is what did it. That is spectacular. All of our worship is bent towards this very event. That's what makes us want to sing. And he wants people to know that. If we just go back here and say, so out of this today, believer, can you practice the presence, the physical presence with somebody in need? I mean, the ladies did it. Mary was there, whether it was easy or not. Whether she felt it was her job or not, she was not assigned that job to go bring more spices on that resurrection day. Nobody, as she had no connection that she was able to take that body. It wasn't her job. She had nothing to do with it except she was there. Maybe the place where God's stirring you is you've got to be physically involved, present with your family, an extended family. Maybe that's what's needed. Or maybe God's going to point you in the direction of somebody who's got a fairly serious health ailment. They're hospitalized. They're in a long-term treatment thing, and you're wondering how it's all going to work out. Walk with them in that. Do you know that this might be a nudge from God to say, would you re-engage with God himself, with the Lord? You know what happens? You back away. You get distracted by other things. And yeah, you're here in church on an Easter Sunday, but really, are you with God in those quiet moments? Do you seek to spend time with him? Maybe that's the nudge God's giving you. It could be that he's nudging you just to meet somebody who's carrying a burden of some other kind within the church family. Oh, it's not health related. You're just going to be able to walk with them. That's the simple takeaway on Mary's life. But there's another thing here. And that's, do you recognize that the Spirit of God is using this text perhaps to connect the dots for you, that your understanding of who Christ is now clear? You've been in services before, maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. But if you know, that's why he died. It's his blood that covered my sin. I don't understand all that Old Testament covenant, Ark of the Covenant stuff, but I can see the picture. Yeah. That thing was created so we'd recognize Jesus when he came and what he did there. That's what the message is. Will you trust him today? If you can, make sense out of this. I'm going to tell you that didn't happen on your own accord. The Lord himself is opening your mind to see those things. Just like Mary's recognition happened when she heard it. Oh, Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He's right here. There's this wonderful thing. Man, this is supernatural. That was her takeaway on it. If you've had that question resolved today, let somebody know. If it's created questions, I'm going to stick around here for a little while. I would love to interact with you on that. I'm going to pray that God will continue to draw some to himself. And then we're going to respond with one song together before we go. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we use that title in our prayers. Yes, it's part of the Lord's Prayer, but the privilege of that was cemented in the very words that you gave to Mary Magdalene when Jesus was here. I'm grateful for that, and I'd also ask that you would cement this text in our thinking, and especially those young or old that are understanding what salvation is today, that they would be cementing that decision and confirming it. It involves both an inside and outward response. And I know if you're causing it, that's exactly what will happen. So we ask that would be the case today. And we'd ask your blessing on the rest of our day, and the week, the opportunities that you've given us. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.